Reading this evening will be from Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Again, that's Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
Talking about basketball today. Of course, we're right in the middle of the NCAA tournament. My Vols took a bad loss this afternoon. I'm kind of down about that, but it's been a good tournament. We've really enjoyed watching it. Several of you have mentioned having a bracket. And you basketball fans know what I mean by a bracket. You try to, so it starts out with 64 teams, and you try to eliminate and pick the winners through all those different contests that line out to see how close you can get to predicting, ultimately, the winner of the tournament. My daughter set up a bracket for our family. And so all the family members who wanted to submitted a bracket. And her youngest is 4 years old, little Neelan, 4 years old. He filled out a bracket, and he chose his teams on the basis of which team mascot he liked the best. And after last weekend's game, he was in the lead. And so I don't think he's doing so well now, but that's how he picked his bracket. It's a lot of fun to watch any kind of a sporting event, but in particular, you know, basketball. I would much rather watch on TV, wouldn't you, than to be there in person. There's something about the atmosphere of being in person at a sporting event. But man, I tell you, when you're watching on TV, it's so much better. I mean, you got the instant replay, you got the slow motion and the reverse angle. You can see it all again and again and again. It's wonderful. So they call timeout. Big game, very close, final seconds, you know, timeout. And they've got these cameras. Now they go right in the huddle with you. A TV camera used to be a great big massive thing. Now it's just a little handheld thing. And they go right into the huddle with the coach and his players assembled all around. And he's got one of those whiteboards and he's mapping out the final play. This is the play that will get the winning shot. And he's drawing it out on his little chart. The camera angle pans from that team and their huddle to the other team and their huddle, and their coach is not talking to his players yet. You know what he's doing? He's got a little TV screen there, and he's watching what the other guy is planning. He's picking up on what the other coach is planning. Why would you do that? Well, the reason why you would do that is if you knew what your opponent was going to do, you could set the perfect defense, right? They're never going to be able to make that play. They're never going to hit that shot because we know what's coming and we got our defense set. They will never succeed. That's obvious, right? I've never seen that happen, but I wouldn't be surprised someday that a coach might do that. I'm just going to wait and see what they plan. I'll watch TV with you and see what they're planning. I want to make an application of that. By the way, let me stop just for a minute and thank you all for being here tonight. We certainly appreciate everybody's zeal. I really love the Sunday night crowd at home. I try to keep everybody who is part of the Sunday night crowd, I try to keep them built up and encouraged. I think the Sunday night crowd is the backbone of any local congregation. The people who care to come back on Sunday night and worship God a second time, just a great encouragement. You all are an encouragement to all the rest of us. Thanks for being here. Thanks for inviting me to be a part of this gospel meeting this week. Again, as I said this morning, as we study together, if you have any questions at all, I invite them. Please tell me if there's anything that we need to discuss more thoroughly. Okay, so we're talking about a competition, an opponent. And I want to apply that notion spiritually. we're in a great spiritual contest. We're in a great spiritual battle. And that being the case, I mean, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, stalketh about as a lion seeking prey. The devil is after us. We have a very real enemy in the devil. And that being the case, we ought to want to know, what is he planning? Just like that basketball coach who would like to know what the opposing team is planning, we ought to want to know what Satan is planning. What's he got up his sleeve? What tricks is he going to play? In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul said, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan has devices. He has schemes. He has plans. And we should want to know what those plans are. What for? Same thing we were talking about earlier. If we know what he's planning, we'll be able to set our defenses and he won't be able to succeed, right? He's after us. He's like a roaring lion stalking about. But if we can figure out, how does he do these things? What are the devices that he employs? What are the tricks up his sleeve? We can set a solid defense and he will not be able to succeed against us. Get the idea? Get the concept we're trying to develop here? All right. With that in mind then, I think we should be particularly interested. We should set up and pay attention whenever Satan speaks. Here's a little Bible trivia for you. How many times in the whole Bible, Old and New Testament together, how many times do we have the recorded words of Satan? Think about that a minute. It, actually, three times. The first time, pretty simple to remember, Genesis 3, when he was tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? Second time, a little more, you have to think a little bit harder here. Second time, Job. Actually, we have a couple of recorded conversations between God and Satan in Job chapter 1 and 2. And remember what Satan was doing there. He was negotiating with God, trying to get at Job, right? What's the third time? Third time. Temptation of Jesus. Temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He speaks and tempted Jesus three times. Remember, turn stones to bread, jump off the temple, bow down to me and worship, and all the kingdoms, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. But here's the interesting thing about all three times that Satan is speaking. What's he up to? He's trying to get somebody to sin. He's trying to get somebody to violate the will of God. That's what he's about. He's tireless in his efforts. He's constantly working, trying to get us to sin. Every time we hear every time we read in our Bibles the recorded words of Satan, that's exactly what he's up to. Okay? I want you to key in with me for the rest of our study on Matthew 4. And you might want to turn there to the temptation of Jesus. And I particularly want you to pay attention to the second of the three temptations that Jesus faced from Satan. Look at Matthew chapter 4, beginning verse 5. The devil taketh him up to the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, in those few verses, two different times we have that rather famous expression, it is written. There it is. And then again, later in the verse, it's written, or it's spoken, it is written. Two times the statement, it is written. Who said that? Well, the second time, it was Jesus who said that. But you know who said it the first time in that text? The first time it was the devil. The devil said, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against stone. We understand that that phrase, it is written, is a reference to something said in the Old Testament. Is this interesting? Satan is quoting scripture right there. Satan says, it is written. And he actually did a very fair job of quoting Psalm 91. Here's Psalm on the screen, Psalm 91, verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Is it shocking to you? Does it not just jump off the page? Wait a minute. Satan quoting Scripture. Is that incredible? Satan quotes Scripture. But you know what? He's obviously misusing Scripture right there. And so I want us just to look for a few minutes at how Satan misused the Scripture in this case. In fact, I think we can see that a number of very basic erroneous approaches to biblical interpretation are found in the way that Satan was trying to use that Scripture. So I've titled the lesson, How Satan Used Scripture. And actually, it might be more accurate to say how Satan misused Scripture. Because that's what he's doing here, right? He's misusing Scripture. And we know that has to be the case because he's trying to use those Scriptures in such a way to convince Jesus to sin. Right? So what did he do? What were these basic errors of biblical interpretation that Satan was engaging here? Well, first of all, I would submit to you that he did not consider all that the Bible has to say on the subject at hand. He didn't take all of the Bible on the given subject. He took a statement out of context and away from the rest of God's Word and twisted it. He did not consider all that the Bible had to say. How do we know that? Well, the reason that we know that is because Jesus, remember, said, "It is written again." Remember, go back to that. Jesus said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So, if you were going to put that in, by the way, Jesus here quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Now, we already said that Satan was quoting from Psalm 91, Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy 6. And so, if I was going to explain this in a very simple way, Satan quotes a Scripture. Jesus basically says, wait a minute, Satan, you can't do that. Because if you use it that way, you're going to be contradicting this other verse of Scripture. You see that? He says, what you're saying, Satan, can't be right. It can't be the right way to use that Psalm 91. Because if you used it that way, you'd be contradicting this other plain statement of Scripture found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And so there's a key rule of biblical interpretation here. You got to take everything that the Scripture says, take all the statements of Scripture, and then you've got to harmonize them all. They cannot contradict one another. No one Scripture can be so used as to force a contradiction with another plain statement of Scripture. Now, can I say that again? That is so necessary, but I think it's a rule commonly violated in our world today. Get this rule. No one verse of Scripture can be used in such a way to force a contradiction with another plain statement of Scripture. The Bible does not contradict itself. All of it needs to harmonize. Have you ever heard someone say, you can prove anything you want using the Scripture? Sometimes people say that. And you know what? I'm at the point where I'm willing to grant that that's a true statement if you are willing, by the way, they're disparaging the Scripture when they say that. But I think they're true if you take statements out of context and if you don't take all that the Bible says and you pervert the meaning, you can make the Bible say anything you want to say if you're going to misuse it like Satan was misusing it here. Let me read, I don't want you to turn to this yet. I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 28. Now, don't look at it yet. Let me know if your Bible says it this way. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal, no more working with his hands the thing which is good. Does your Bible say that? So I said, I don't think my Bible says that. I never heard the Bible. That's actually, those are the words of Ephesians 4, verse 28. But if you want to skip the punctuation marks, and if you want to jump over a phrase or two, the verse actually says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the thing that is good. I'm just using that as an extreme example of how you can twist and pervert the scripture if you want to. Now, let me give you a more practical, specific example of this idea of not taking all that the Bible says on a subject. What about salvation? What must a person do in order to be saved? Are we saved by faith only? Or is it also necessary to do works of obedience to the will of God? Well, some of our religious friends want to go to a passage like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All that says is you've got to do is believe. And they want to stop right there. They don't want to discuss anything else. And so they come to the conclusion that you're just saved by believing. You're saved by faith only. But that's not all that the Bible says on the subject, right? There's more in the scriptures. There's more information in the scripture about what one must do in order to be saved. A very familiar verse to us is Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38 doesn't mention faith. It mentions repentance and baptism. Romans 10 verse 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, 10 says you need to confess. So what are we going to do here? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to take it all, right? We're going to take everything that the Bible says on that important subject. What must a person do to be saved? And when we get all of the information together and when we harmonize it all, which is so easy to do, then the conclusion is not difficult. Actually, the people who are trying to teach salvation by faith only are imitating what Satan did here when he was trying to tempt Jesus. Don't take all of the information that's available on the subject. Remember that in James 2, verse 18, James says, a man may say, I have faith. He says, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead, he says in verse 26 of that chapter. We're not saved by faith only, verse 24 of James 2. And so we got to take all of that information together, get the total picture, harmonize it all, then we have the right knowledge about salvation. But in all matters, we've got to avoid making the terrible mistake that Satan made. Of course, he was doing it on purpose. It wasn't really a mistake. He was intentionally misusing the scripture here by just taking one statement and taking it out of context. Now, the second thing that he did is that he attempted to make a conditional statement and unconditional. He tried to take something that was stated conditionally and apply it unconditionally. We're all familiar with conditional statements. If I were to say, if you come over to my house this week and mow my lawn, I'll pay you $20. I said that sometime back and the kids said, come on, Dad. Nobody gets their lawn mowed for $20 anymore. So I'm going to update the illustration. Come over to my house and mow my lawn. I'll give you $50. I guess that's more the going price now. Now, if I told you that, you would not go out and begin to tell people, hey, Greg's giving away $50. Go get $50. I didn't offer free $50. I offered a conditional statement. Come to my house, mow my grass, I'll pay you $50. We all understand that. Things offered on a conditional basis, we do that all the time. Our daily conversations are full of such things as that. Well, the scripture is the same. The scripture makes many statements in a conditional manner. And actually, this passage that Satan tried to quote, or he did quote, but the passage in Psalm 91 that he tried to misuse is a conditional promise from God. Look at it again. Here's Psalm 91. Notice, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Now, just stop there and notice the statements in the first part of that passage. Dwell, abide, make God your refuge and fortress, put your trust in Him. If you do all of that, then the promise of the passage is for you. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, my habitation, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And so, if you do a little more, you don't have to dig too deep, but if you do a little more thorough investigation of the passage that Satan was quoting, you realize that this was a conditional promise that God was making. And actually, the conditional promise was not to Jesus alone. This conditional promise is to anyone who puts their trust in God. If you dwell in Him, if you abide in Him, if you make Him your refuge and fortress, if you put your trust in Him, then God promises that He will be with you and for you. And that wasn't just for Jesus exclusively. That's for anybody who adheres to those conditions. All right, so conditional statements. What Satan did here is he took that conditional statement in Psalm 91 and he tried to apply it in an unconditional manner. You can do anything you want and God will take care of you. That passage doesn't say that. That passage in Psalm 91 does not say that. But that's what Satan wanted to do in tempting Jesus to sin. Get him to think he could do anything he wanted and God's promises would still be true. That's just not so. You know, the scripture contains both conditional and non-conditional or unconditional statements. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Genesis chapter 8, at the end of Noah's flood, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, Genesis 8:22. It says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now that's a promise from God, and that is an unconditional promise. It doesn't matter what you do. God's going to do that. So he says, seed time and harvest. It's seed time now. We'll soon be planting. A few months from now will be harvest time. The cold of winter is passing and the heat of the summer is coming. Summer and winter, day and night. Those cycles are going to continue and there's nothing that you have to do to make it be so. That's an unconditional promise from God. But on the other hand, some of God's promises are conditional. I mentioned a minute ago, Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Romans 10 verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see that little word there in verse 9? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's conditional, right? If you will believe and confess, then God, there's some promises attached to that, right? Now that, again, that's not the sum total of information we have about salvation, but that's important information. You have to confess with your mouth and you have to believe in your heart. And if you do that, there are some promises that God will fulfill. But that's a conditional promise, right? It's not unconditional. It'd be wrong to ignore the conditions of that passage and just assume it's going to be true no matter what. So conditional statements have to be understood as such. Let me take you to a specific example. Have you ever talked with or studied with someone who believes in the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Sometimes they refer to it as the security of the believer or the impossibility of apostasy. And they take that and say, no matter what, if you're saved, you can do anything. You will always be saved. It doesn't matter. Once saved, always saved. It's completely unconditional. God's going to save you no matter what. Now, a lot of people believe that in our religious world. I got an old article in my file here from Billy Graham. Billy Graham is dead now, been for several years. But he had a daily newspaper column. And I clipped this out a long time ago. It was questions for Billy Graham. And the questioner says, "Dear Dr. Graham, I am a Christian, but when I commit a sin, do I lose my salvation and cease to be a child of God? I have a friend who says this, but I need to know what the Bible says." So this questioner is asking Billy Graham, if I sin, am I still saved? Can I lose my salvation? Here's what Billy Graham said. "The Bible makes it clear that when we truly give our lives to Jesus, our salvation is secured forever, even when we commit sins." Then he quotes John 10, verses 27 and 28. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." So Billy Graham wanted to go to a passage and say, no, you're saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You know what he did? He did exactly what Satan did with Psalm 91. Go over there to John 10 real quick. Look how Billy Graham misused the scripture. John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now look at that just for a second. You realize that's a conditional statement, right? Verse 27 are the conditions. Hear his voice and follow him. If you keep hearing the Lord and following him, if you meet those conditions, then what follows? You'll have eternal life. You'll never perish. No one can pluck you out of his hand. That's true, isn't it? As long as you keep hearing and following Jesus, you are secure. But what if you stop listening to the Lord? What if you stop following his commands? Then there's no problem. There's no promise in this passage for you. If you don't meet the conditions stated, the promises don't follow, right? And so what we have here is, I hope you're realizing it, people today are still doing the same thing that Satan was doing as he twisted the scriptures and he perverted them in an attempt to tempt Jesus. Okay, so he did a couple of things, I think, pretty clearly. He didn't consider all the Bible had to say on the given subject, and he tried to apply a conditional statement in an unconditional way. And then he also did this. No, went the wrong way. Go this way. He tried to make a literal application out of a figurative passage. This is a big problem. And people in the religious world are very prone to do this and repeat the same error of Satan. We're familiar with figurative language, and we actually use it every day. What if I said to you, "It rained cats and dogs at my house the other day"? What would you take from that? Well, you would not imagine that I'm saying cats and dogs fell out of the sky. You would know that's just a figurative expression, meaning, man, it rained. It really rained hard, right? Figurative language. You don't try to apply it literally. It's figurative. I heard an explanation of one a while back that I had used the expression but never really understood it. Someone says, "I sold that lock, stock, and barrel." You know what that means, lock, stock, and barrel? It's actually a reference to gunsmithing. So the lock is the hammer and trigger part of a gun. The stock, of course, is what you put up against your shoulder. The barrel, you know what the barrel of a gun? Lock, stock, and barrel, that's all there is to a gun. It suggests the totality of the thing. And so the guy says, "I sold that lock, stock, and barrel." He's not even talking about selling a gun. He's talking about selling something else. But he just uses that expression to denote, "I sold it. I sold it all. I sold it lock, stock, and barrel." Figurative language. We use it all the time. Someone says, "I'm so hungry I could eat a bear." Really? You could eat a bear? A whole bear? Any part of a bear? I understand bear meat is pretty foul. You could eat a bear. No, we don't mean that literally. We mean that figuratively, right? One of the young mothers says to her husband when he comes home after work, she says, "The kids were like a pack of wild Indians today." Really? She says, "Yes." I mean that literally. They were like wild Indians today. But you understand what I mean. Figurative language, we use it. Well, what Satan was doing here, again, purposefully misusing the scripture to try and tempt Jesus, is that he was trying to make a literal application out of a figurative passage. I want you to go back with me one more time to Psalm 91. Here's the passage that Satan quoted. He did an accurate job of quoting it. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now, keep reading. Satan, stop there. Keep reading. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. Get this part. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now, remember what we said earlier. This was a promise not to Jesus exclusively. This is a promise to any faithful person. Anyone who's faithfully attempting to do the will of God, this passage is a promise. So what about, he says, I'm not going to let you dash your foot against a stone. But the rest of that tells us he didn't mean that literally. You might stub your toe. You might break your foot. You might break your leg. This passage is not promising you that you won't. The passage goes on to say, You could tread upon the lion and the adder or the snake. You could do that? You think you can walk on a lion? You think you can walk on a snake and not suffer any harm? The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. That's not literal. That was never intended to be literal. I don't care how faithful you are. Do not go out there and be playing around with a lion or a snake. Because God is not promising here that he's going to protect you from that. This is a figurative passage, never intended for a literal application. But that is exactly what Satan was doing when he took Jesus up to the high pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down. Because it says in the book of Psalms that he won't let you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus knew better. Jesus knew that that was not accurate. And of course, he did not submit to the temptation that Satan was putting before him. Now, again, what we have been suggesting is that religious people today still make these same three errors that Satan made in his attempt to get Jesus to sin. I want you to think about this last one for a minute, trying to make a literal application of a figurative passage. We'll try to go kind of quickly here, but let me ask you if any of you have ever studied with Jehovah's Witnesses. I suspect that some of you have. They're very evangelistic about their message, and they probably knocked on your door. If you've ever engaged them, and I think we should engage them if they're willing to do so, they're going to give you some insights to some peculiar doctrines that they hold. Have you ever talked with the Jehovah's Witnesses about their view that only 144,000 people are going to go to heaven? This is their view, that there's only going to be literally 144,000 people who go to heaven. For the rest of the righteous, God's going to refurbish the earth, and the rest of the righteous will live here on a refurbished earth forever. But only 144,000 will go to heaven. Where did they get that anyway? Where did they ever come up with that? Well, the only place in the Bible that that's mentioned is in the book of Revelation. And whenever we say book of Revelation, of course, the thing you have to immediately remember is that book is highly figurative. That's a highly figurative book, right? It's this 144,000 number is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 4. Revelation 7, 4. I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. And on it goes. 12 tribes, 12,000 from every tribe. Next time you have a chance to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses about that, ask them if they believe that number is literal. 144,000. They will say, I've done this. They're going to say, yes, exactly. Not one more, not one less. Then ask them, do you believe that all 144,000 will be physical Jews? Because that's what the text says, right? You know what they're going to say to that? They're going to say no. They don't believe that. So here's the crazy position they're in. They want to take part of this literally, But they want to say part of it's figurative. You've got to have it one way or the other. Either the number is literal and the description is literal, or the number is figurative and the description is figurative, and that's the right way to understand it. Now, this number is mentioned one other place in chapter 14. Turn over quickly to chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 3, it says, And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And the text continues. Here's a good question to ask your Jehovah's Witness friend. Again, do you believe the number 144,000 is literal? Yes. Do you believe that every one of the 144,000 will be male and a virgin? They're going to say no, they don't believe that. They believe men and women alike will be among the 144,000. Well, I'm just telling you, you can't have it both ways. Either the statement is literal and the description is literal, or it's a figurative passage. The answer is it's a figurative passage, of course. But our Jehovah's Witness friends are off on that. And they're making the same mistake that Satan made. One more illustration here. And again, we're talking about this last point, trying to force a literal application on a figurative passage. Do you know anybody who believes the theory of premillennialism? I know you do, because almost all the denominations now believe in the theory of premillennialism. And the premillennialists think, just sort of a thumbnail sketch of premillennialism, the premillennialists think that the rapture is soon going to happen. At some point, they all think it's pretty soon the Lord is going to just catch up all the righteous from the earth and take them away. There was a whole series of books and movies made from the books, the Left Behind series. You may have heard of it. But they believe this rapture is going to happen and all the righteous will be taken away. There'll be a period of 7 years of tribulation on earth. Horrible things will happen because all the good people have been taken away. There's going to be all kind of tribulation on earth for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus will come back with the holy angels and all of his saints. There's going to be the great literal battle of Armageddon. The forces of Jesus will fight against the forces of Satan. Be a great battle. Blood will run as deep as the horses' bridles and all that. You've heard that description. Jesus will win the great battle of Armageddon. And then he will set up a kingdom here on earth, a literal kingdom on earth. He's going to set on David's throne restored in the city of Jerusalem. And he will reign for a literal period of 1,000 years on earth. And then at the end of that time will come the final judgment, premillennialism. Where'd they get that? You hear all of these crazy invented things and you wonder, where in the world did they ever come up with that? They must have stayed awake at night dreaming that stuff up. Well, maybe they did. But I tell you where they got the 1,000-year business, the millennium. And again, it's in the book of Revelation. Revelation, highly figurative book. I tell you, when someone wants to quote from Revelation, I think your first impression would be probably going to be something figuratively, not literally stated. Go to Revelation 20. In Revelation chapter 20, this is the only place I know that mentions the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All right, there's your 1,000 years. And our premillennialist friends want to snatch that out and say Jesus is going to reign literally for 1,000 years. Well, look at this. Just real quickly, look at this text. It just screams out to us that it's a figurative passage, not a literal one. Verse 1, the angel had a key to the bottomless pit. Could you have a bottomless pit, literally? I'll tell you, you could dig a real deep hole, but it's going to have a bottom in it. No matter how deep you dig it, it'd be a literal impossibility to have a bottomless pit, right? And so he took hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is Satan, and bound him with this chain. He had this great chain, and he binds Satan. Can you bind Satan with a literal chain? Well, of course not. Satan is a spirit being. You can't bind him with a literal physical chain, right? And so this passage is just screaming out figurative, not literal. Well, then we get to verse 3 and 4 that talked about the 1,000 years. But our premillennialist friends want that to be literal. The passage is figurative. They want the 1,000 years to be literal. You see the problem? Either the passage is figurative and the interpretation of it's figurative, or the passage is literal and the application is literal. You've got to have it one way or the other. You can't combine that, see? Here's an interesting. Next time you get a chance to talk to your friend who believes in premillennialism, ask them if the ones who will reign with Jesus during the 1,000 years, ask them if they believe that they will all be martyred saints, but not martyred in just any old way. Verse 4 says they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Ask your premillennialist friend if they think that the people who will reign with Jesus will all be beheaded Christians. They're going to say, no, they don't think so. Well, again, you see the problem? You see the problem of trying to take a figurative passage and force a literal application. Well, Satan purposefully misused Scripture in the ways that we've tried to explain tonight. But I'm sad to say there are plenty of people in the religious world today still doing his work for him. And doing it the same way, by using these three erroneous approaches to biblical interpretation. Satan did it on purpose. People continue to misuse Scripture in the same way today, and they come to false conclusions and lead people astray. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter speaks about the long suffering of our Lord. It is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also acknowledged, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written to you. So Paul wrote about these things. He said, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You can twist the scriptures. There's just no doubt about that. But the problem is that when you do it to your own destruction. Satan's got schemes. Satan's got devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, and one of the powerful tools he uses is to try and pervert the scriptures. And we see an example of it there in the second temptation of Jesus. Satan himself quoted scripture, but of course was doing it in an attempt to, he was purposely misusing it in an attempt to get Jesus to sin. What's your situation tonight? We talked about how there's a lot of false doctrines in the religious world about what you must do to be saved. Some teach faith-only salvation. Some teach that once you're saved, you'll always be saved. Those things are not true, and you have to pervert, twist, and misuse the Scripture to come to those conclusions. The Bible truth about salvation is easy to understand. We put all the puzzle pieces together, and the answer is you must hear the truth and believe it. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of sins. We would ask tonight, have you done those things? Don't let the religious world confuse you about that. That is not a difficult thing to understand from the Bible. The plan of salvation is very straightforward. Have you obeyed it? If not, we would hope you make that decision without delay. Furthermore, it is possible to be lost even though you were once saved. If you fall away from faithfully doing the will of God, you'll be lost again. The Scriptures are plain about that. And if it might be the case for you tonight that you once initially obeyed that gospel, but you've not been faithful, we would urge you to come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help in any way, let us know what we stand and sing this song.